All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. I think that sets the tone, the background for what we have to consider tonight, which isn't a happy subject. It's the state that we find ourselves in, each of us. The Bible truth about sin is what we want to talk about tonight, what God says about sin. This is what we want to concentrate on, because if we're not talking about what God says about sin, then here's what we end up with. Relativity. An uncommon reference. If each of us decides what is sin and what isn't sin, we won't agree. Inevitably, there will be differences between what one person thinks is right and what another person thinks is right. Reasons for defining something as bad may not be valid for someone else. You might think, well, that's not so bad. That certainly wouldn't be considered sin. For example, the phrase living in sin, I think, has fallen into disuse. I don't think you hear that term very much around today, the phrase rather. It used to mean something. It expressed this wrong situation of a couple living together and yet being unmarried, having no commitment to marriage. And now this phrase is rather taboo because you find people in this situation everywhere, all the time, every day. Every day I encounter people in this situation. And they don't want to hear that it's wrong. And in fact, they probably don't believe that it's wrong. And who's to say that it is? Because it's not hurting anyone. Well, the Bible, as the Word of God, is our impartial third party which is going to decide for us what sin is and what it means, what the consequences of it are, where it came from. And it's not just an impartial third party, because it helps us understand sin. Again, what is it? Where did it come from? Where did it start? Why does it even exist? What the consequences are, and how to overcome it, and what overcoming it means. So I'd like to go to Genesis chapter 3, the first few chapters of Genesis, because this is where we see sin, right in the beginning. Well, it's not right in the beginning, because the first two chapters of Genesis talk about the goodness of the earth and the world as God made it. In fact, if you read through chapter 1, you see God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. All the way through this first chapter, God creates, he sees that it's good. Again in verse 10, he gathered the waters, called them seas, and he saw it was good. So God created a good earth. He created man, verse 27, in his own image. In his image, he created them, male and female. So what happened? What happened in chapter 3, where we see the fall of man, the beginning of sin, where it started? Well, if we consider this just for a few moments, we can understand what it is. God created the earth very good, and he created Adam and Eve and gave them a choice, which was really a test, as it turned out. He told them, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And that was in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And this is directly to Adam. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam was given this command, and it was Adam's responsibility to make it clear to Eve. And both of them failed. Adam was remiss in his duty, and Eve saw what she wanted, desired it, and took it, and gave it to Adam. And Adam thought, well, it can't be so bad. What's wrong with that? And he followed Eve. Adam, who was supposed to direct Eve, instead, there was a role reversal. And so we have this nature towards sin. In fact, if we just, I'll just read to you from Romans 5, verse 12, where it says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. And so, we have a nature now that we have to live with that is sinful. It tends towards sin. The result of this sin was what? Well, if we look again in through chapter 3, we see that the whole earth was cursed and death was introduced. In fact, death is the inevitable end of every living thing on earth. God starts with cursing the serpent. Then he cursed the woman. Then he cursed Adam. Now, death was introduced here, and no one stopped sinning. Through the ages, there was no perfect man. We get to David, and in Psalm 51, David writes like this about sin in his life. He says in Psalm 51 verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. He writes about the human condition that we all have. Sin is what Adam and Eve did. What did they do? They broke God's law. They didn't obey God. They broke the law of God. And in 1 John 3, verse 4, we're told this. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness or wrongdoing. In 1 John 5, verse 17, it says, all wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Well, how can that be? Isn't death the consequence that we just saw? Isn't death the punishment? Isn't death the result of sin? And we'll get back to that in a bit. But not just, we're not just considering what sin is. We're considering here where it came from. And Jesus' explanation of the source of sin comes up in Mark chapter 7, where he talks about our heart. He talks about what we really want. Verse 20, he says, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Well, who sins then? Is it just us? I think it should be fairly clear by this point, but God cannot be tempted. God doesn't sin. In James 1 verse 13, we read, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God doesn't sin. His angels don't. They are messengers who do what he says. Jesus, although he was tempted, was without sin. And we read about that in Hebrews 4:15, which we will come back to later. He was tempted like we were, like we are, and yet he didn't sin. The animals don't have the capacity to sin. Remember, in Genesis 3, Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the serpent, and the serpent says nothing. And so we come to Romans. Let's look at our reading for a moment, because we have quite the indictment in chapter 3 of Romans. Romans quotes extensively from the Psalms here. This is Paul writing his letter to the Romans. In verse 9, we're told that everyone, Jews and Gentiles, every single living person on the earth is under sin. And then we're told there is no one righteous. No, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. If we hadn't got the point yet, the Psalms are full of this fact. We are all under sin. We've already looked at Mark, where Christ tells us that the evil thoughts come from within. Matthew 15, the parallel account, puts it a similar way. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and immorality and theft, false testimony and slander. All these evils come from inside, make a man unclean. Romans 3 quotes from Psalm 14. And the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. And Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And it's been this way since the fall of Adam and Eve. No better, no worse. Well, how much worse can you get? Our nature is the same. And it's hopeless for us to fix it by ourselves. God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth in Genesis 6, verse 5, and so he sent a flood. Wipe them out. It's interesting in Genesis 8, verse 21, that he says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. He gave us a clean slate when he wiped the earth clean and started Noah off with his family. I think it's pretty clear by this time that it takes an effort on our part to overcome sin that is part of our nature. There's an example of the king of Judah, King Rehoboam. And in 2 Chronicles 12, it says he did evil because he had not prepared his heart to seek the Lord. So it takes an effort. And even Paul, a faithful apostle, we read about him in Romans 7. And maybe if we go to Romans 7 just for a moment and read these verses together. Paul the apostle, he's a faithful. He went all over the then known world preaching the truth of the gospel. And yet he struggled with sin. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I desire have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. This struggle that he has against sin, each of us has to see that struggle in our lives. If we don't see that struggle, then we've already submitted completely to sin. It sounds hopeless the way he describes it here, this sin process. And it is a process, because we're told in James 1, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And so where is the hope then? How do we get out of this cycle? How do we feel any redemption? Well, hope and forgiveness are certainly part of the theme of sin. We can't not mention hope and forgiveness. Because otherwise, we might as well just do whatever we want if there was no hope. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you know, the verse we just read in James says, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Full grown. You know, we considered what it meant in the previous verse in James that we read, which I have here. Which I don't have here, but I will. But this idea of full grown, what is, if the above verses confirm that sin leads to death, what does this full grown indicate in light of these verses? Well, James continues in chapter 5 talking about sin. He says in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray to God, or should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil cannot harm him. I think that verse 18 helps to explain what we just read in the previous verses in James, and what the hope is all about, and how it is that we as sinners can have any hope. Because sin cannot become full grown in our lives. We cannot let it grow. We cannot continue in it, as James puts it in verse 18. And so it will not be a sin lifestyle. And maybe it's better explained by this proverb, Proverbs 16, verse 6, where it says, through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of God, a man avoids evil. And so we come to forgiveness. Without forgiveness, a sad picture would be painted, because we would be sinful, we would die, and that would be it. Who forgives sins? Well, I'm going to diverge a bit and go into the New Testament in the Gospels, where Jesus forgives. And We have this in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark 2 and Luke 5, actually, where Jesus says, "That you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, arise and take up thy bed and go into thine house." Now, the Jews were looking for reasons to accuse him, to find fault in him, to find sin in him. And Jesus was going around forgiving people. Instead of healing a man, instead of making him rise up and walk, he simply says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees come back saying, "Well, how can you have this authority? Only God can forgive sins." And we read in Mark 2, verse 7, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Yet, we are all told to forgive. Jesus tells us in Luke 17, verse 3 and 4, "Watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." In fact, the Lord's Prayer ties these two ideas together. Forgiveness is something that we have to have towards each other so that God will have it to us. Luke 11, verse 4 says, "Forgive our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation." In fact, Jesus says elsewhere, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." So, although sin exists in the world, we have to be ready to forgive. We should forgive sins against us, although we cannot forgive sin in general. Only God can truly pardon us and remove our sin nature. And if we want to be pardoned by God, who does not sin, who is perfect, we as sinners ourselves should be forgiving of each other. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15 also says, "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And so if Jesus is without sin, how do we understand it when he breaks the law? Let's go to Matthew 12, because here we have the disciples and Jesus going through the grain fields, and they're hungry. And so they're picking heads of grain, it says in the first few verses, and collecting them and eating them. And the Pharisees saw this in verse 2 and said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." And didn't we read a verse that said all unlawfulness is sin? So how is it that they are free from sin, doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Well, remember how we started off talking about God's law versus our own. Remember that it is God's judgments and not our own that form right and wrong, that define sin. "If you had known what these words mean," it says in verse 7 of Matthew 12, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," you would not have condemned the innocent. Innocent. Were they innocent in this matter? Had they broken the law? It was unlawful according to the Jewish tradition, but it was not unlawful according to God's law. In fact, if we look at Exodus 20, it says this, and this is one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, or separate, or special. Six days you shall labor and do all your work. And now this is speaking, the Jewish leaders of the time obviously had defined this as work when they were going through the fields and picking heads of grain. Exodus 20 continues, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, rest from labor to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, neither you, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. Isaiah 59 goes on to talk about the Sabbath as well. And it says, in verse 13, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and doing as you please, speaking idle words, then you will find joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on in the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. God was very serious about this. In fact, there was a man in Numbers who was stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Yet, there was some room for interpretation here. Because it says, honor me and not yourself. That was the principle, the driving principle of the Sabbath day. Don't let the Sabbath day be like any other work day. Take this day off to remember your God and the relationship that you have with him. And the Jewish leaders of the time of Jesus had left this principle in the dust, and they had taken this day, instead of dedicating it to the relationship with God and remembering him and what he had done for them, instead they had used it as a trap for Jesus, which was completely against the principle of the commandment. And so they had used the so-called law to trip Jesus up. And ironically, the one law they were accusing him of, they were accusing Jesus of lawlessness, and he was innocent, and they themselves were guilty. In fact, they hated Jesus for it. And if you look down in verse 14, it says, but the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. And yet, they had tested Jesus twice. In verse 10, it talks about a man with a shriveled hand. And it clearly says in the passage, they were looking for a reason to accuse him in verse 10. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they were trying to goad him into healing. And their reasoning was that healing was work, and so you shouldn't do it. And so if he heals, then he's broken the law. And Jesus argues that a man's life is much more valuable than a sheep. Because he tells them, well, if you lose a sheep, aren't you going to go out and find your sheep? Isn't a man worth more than a sheep? If I help a man, therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. You see, the Jewish leaders had bent the word of God. They had bent the law of God. They had bent it to serve themselves and keep themselves in power, keep themselves well off, keep themselves looking good. Do we bend the law of God? Yes, we do bend the law of God. We sin against God, and we do it over and over. Yet we're told not to continue in those same sins. We're told to be motivated and to love our God, to fear him. Jesus never bent the law of God. It's because of him that we have any hope at all. Redemption is really another topic, but Jesus was motivated by the love of God. It is, and God is a God of love. What does this have to do with sin? Well, the entire law, it says in Galatians 5:14, is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. And Romans 13:10 says, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Hebrews 4:15 is a passage that tells us about Jesus and what he was able to accomplish. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Part of overcoming sin is asking God to help us overcome sin. Jesus, the perfect man, died for us so that God would be able to forgive us. So we would have a hope. See, we would be redeemed from sin. And if we just flip back to our reading in Romans chapter 3 and verses 23 and 24, they say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet, verse 24, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Jesus redeemed us. He gives us forgiveness through him. Elsewhere in Romans, we read Romans 7:25 and 8:2. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Romans 8:2 says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Sin is wrongdoing. It's contrary to the law of God. It's been around since the beginning. The consequence is that we all die. We all have it. We all sin. Yet Jesus Christ can redeem us. If we look into our scriptures, we can find out how exactly he does this. We all have sin.